So there has been a proliferation of sports things happening on the stage, I've noticed. Prayers and hopes and cheers and things. And all I can say is, for those of you who were tired of Winco, now you have a new thing. This sports is the new Winco here from the stage. I don't really know much about what's happening, so I'm going to let those who do talk about that from here. In fact, they told me this morning, did you watch the game last night? And I was like, what game? Which one are you talking about? We're starting a new series today. We just ended this series on doctrine. It was called The Story of God. And if you didn't hear that, I'd love for you to go back and listen to it. This series is specific because it's about the foundational elements of our faith. It matters a lot. We've talked about orthodoxy, which is what we believe, and orthopraxy, which is the practice of what we believe. You can believe stuff and never practice it. That's why I eat sugar. I believe it's probably bad for me, but yet I eat it because I don't practice what I believe about that. So this series we're going to launch into is all about orthopraxy. It's the book of James, which is a little bit like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very like da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's very instructive. It's very, this is how you put this into practice. This is how you put your belief in Jesus into the actual kitchen sink of your life. James, the book, was written in 44, somewhere between 44 and 48 AD. It's one of the earliest works of the New Testament written. And James was the half-brother of Jesus. I love that he's the author of this book for a lot of reasons, but one of the big ones is that he didn't believe in Jesus while Jesus was alive. We see a moment where it has Mary and her other kids gathered around, and it says they didn't believe, his brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And you can imagine how hard it would be for you to believe that your brother was the Messiah. You can probably just imagine that if he's one day just came around and was like, hey, guess what? I'm the savior of the world and the boss of your life. Every head bowed, every eye closed, let's go ahead. You know, it didn't work for James either. He didn't believe Jesus was, and then he saw him risen from the dead and believed. Not only believed, but he believed with his whole life. James was called James the Just. There were lots of James in that day. There were even a couple of James that followed Jesus as disciples. One of those was called James the Lesser because he was short. It seems like it was kind of a harsh time to be alive. but this guy's called James the Just, and it makes so much sense when you read his letter. He cares about justice. He cares about the actual work of God being done in the soil of our life. And this letter, like the whole Bible, is written primarily to communities. This one is written to his community. It's written to his church. He is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And this church has been scattered. They have been pushed out by persecution. You'll remember that right after Jesus ascended, Peter preached a very brave sermon in the middle of town after the upper room happened. And so many, it said, thousands were being added to them daily. It's believed that perhaps the early church numbered in this time around 20,000 people in Jerusalem, and then persecution starts, and they begin to be very tested and very tried, and they scatter to all the parts of the Roman Empire, and they are persecuted. They're living, many of them, in poverty, and they are waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to come back. They believe Jesus would come back, and they would have the last laugh. They believe Jesus would come back and rescue them out of the persecution that they're living in. They're waiting and hoping with expectant faith. And James is saying, this is how to grow real fruit while you wait. He talks about how the fruit indicates what the tree is and not the other way around. If we see an apple tree with bananas on it, it's a banana tree. It's not an apple tree. And our fruit determines who we are and what we are and what we will grow in our harvest. Whatever we grow will be our harvest that we put out. And so it's sobering. And this book is sobering because it talks all about what kind of community we want to be. James is telling us, however your formation goes as individuals is how your church will be in the community and as a community. How each person grows is what we become. So I go to sometimes pastors' conferences, and it is common for a pastor to say, how big is your church? And I'm always interested in that question because you can number the people in pews every Sunday, but I'm more interested in what a believer weighs, not just how many. What does each one weigh? What is their faith made of? That to me matters more than how many people in the pews. I think that James understands that we want to be people who are heavy with fruit. He moves from heads in the clouds to boots on the ground. He touches on many things in this book. Another resource we're using, we have a resource page on each of our series, the titles and the website, and it'll show you the resources that we as speakers are using to as we go through the series. One of them is N.T. Wright's book called James for Everyone. It's one of my favorites on this book, and it's really readable and really good. And he says this, those who follow Jesus the Messiah are not simply supposed to survive. They are supposed to count, to make a difference in the world, whether through the quiet daily witness of a faithful and gentle life or the chance given to some to speak and act in a way which reveals the gospel to many others. For all of that, we need to become strong to face up to the challenge. So this is the daily business of believing that we're reading about in this book. So taking the teaching from Pastor James seriously, we're going to look at several things over the next weeks that we believe are the markers of a community that doesn't just know the way of Jesus, but lives the way of Jesus. So James is one of the leaders of the early church that we actually know quite a lot about how he died. Three early writers, almost contemporary, wrote about it, and their accounts are really very similar. And so it's said that James was forbidden by the leadership. They were saying you need to stop preaching Jesus as Messiah. And so James went to the pinnacle of the temple and started preaching Jesus as Messiah. And they followed him and pushed him off and stoned him and then clubbed him to death. And so this is why I say James the just, James the half-brother of Jesus, James who didn't believe and did believe, James who laid his life down for the gospel, James has something to say to us. Pastor James has something to teach us through this letter. And so let's turn to his words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. So he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of the Messiah. That would be a cool credential. That would probably be a good pat on the back from a lot of people. A lot of people would pay a lot of attention. You know, we're always interested in what a celebrity sibling has to say about them. And James could have led with that. He doesn't. He doesn't lead with James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James, really cool follower of Jesus. No, he leads with James, slave of Jesus Christ. Servant. This is the nature of a Christ follower. James is anti-celebrity. He is anti-fame. He is all about the fact that he is now a slave of his half-brother. It's a big deal. The dispersion he's talking about is how the church has been pushed into other places because of persecution. They've been scattered. After Stephen's stoning, I think it's in Acts 7 or 8, the numbers increased greatly in the church, but their presence as one people diminished greatly because the numbers started to move out into all of the Roman Empire, and they took the gospel with them. They have started the wildest evangelistic outreach without even meaning to, just by running from persecution. The church almost always thrives in persecution. It's remarkable. So James is in the place where the revival began, and he's speaking to a church in transition and in trial. It's economically diverse. It's socially divided. The poor there are mostly day laborers or small farmers who owe a really heavy tax to Rome. They're living under great oppression. And then there are others who have had their property stripped of them. They are desperately dependent on each other to survive. There are wealthy people left too, but they need each other. And if you can imagine, we talked about Thanksgiving boxes today. There are people who need us to provide a meal on Thanksgiving. There were people in James' church who needed each other to keep their children alive. A different level of dependence completely. And so this is the culture that he is speaking into. And listen to the first instruction he gives his church. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Allow perseverance to finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. He talks here about endurance, and we don't like to talk about endurance very much. It's not a very fun thing. Blech. I like to talk about joy and peace and fun things like that. We like shalom, but this is endurance, and the Bible talks a lot about it, and I think we undervalue it. Endurance is essential for nearly anything good we want to accomplish. We don't often write it into the marriage vows. I promise to endure through this marriage for the next 50 years. But it's written in the small print if you see it. I promise to stick when you're sick. I promise to stick when you're rich and when you're poor. I promise. I'm going to hang in this thing. Endurance is necessary for almost anything good. And James says, allow it to finish its work. It's going to complete you. It's going to finish what God is doing in you. The church suffering and hoping for the immediate return of Jesus, James instructs them toward patience and joy. He uses two rails on a train track here in this section. The first one is patience. The second one is wisdom. He says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So this is actually a really comforting statement. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask. He won't be mad at you for asking. If you lack, ask. Last night I was kind of tossing and turning over something that's been bugging me for like a year. I haven't known quite what to do to resolve a situation, and it's just been rolling through my mind a lot of times, and it was rolling through my mind again last night as I couldn't sleep. And I remembered sometimes when I can't sleep, I try to go over my message, and I remembered what I was speaking on, and I was like, oh, I should just ask for wisdom. I'm just going to ask for wisdom. You know when we sing that song, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. You're more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. That is from Proverbs, and it's talking about God's wisdom. Nothing I desire compares to the wisdom God gives me. And so I asked, and I believe that he will answer liberally. He didn't give me any wisdom last night, but I know it's coming because I asked, and this is a promise. Patience and wisdom together are a pretty unbeatable combination. But patience happens inside of testing, not instead of testing. And our initial response to testing is often the wrong response. It just is. And the right response is often counterintuitive. And wrong responses turn problems into crises. This morning, as I was driving to work, it was foggy. It was like a bog out there. I'm not even sure what a bog is, but it was like that. Whatever that is, it was like it. It was so, honestly, it was so foggy that it was hard to even see a car length in front of me. And at no point as I was driving did I question whether or not the road exists. Never. I knew the road exists even though I couldn't see it. I knew the road exists, and I honestly could drive the road from my home to this church with all the lights out in my sleep, pretty much. I know the road. I know that it exists. And so even though I know the road, what is the answer for me when I can't see it, when I don't know where it is exactly? Slow down. Slow down. Take a little minute. Trust that the fog is going to clear. But when we speed up, when it gets confusing and scary, that's when we turn molehills into mountains. That's when things get crazy. Let patience and endurance have their complete effect. Let it work the nourishment of faith in Jesus into the soil of your soul. Then the fruit will be beautiful. Something will come. At B4, we have been steadily going and growing over the past few years, and I feel the nourishment in our roots becoming sprouts breaking through the ground. The measure of our beauty as a community will never be how many people are in the pews. Never, ever, ever. The measure of our beauty as a community will always be the fruit that is being produced in our community and for our community. Always. That will always be the win. So James says wisdom plus patience is one, available to us, and two, invaluable to us. The combination of these two things causes us to thrive and grow when our faith is tested rather than becoming a wave that washes out to sea and you never hear from it again, or a car in a ditch on a foggy day. That's what wisdom and patience does for us. They go hand in hand in helping us to face trials and testing. And there are really two main things that test our faith. We could put them a lot of things under this category. But the two main things, one is trial and two is success. These are the things that test our faith. Trials or persecution, temptation, physical sickness, loss, sorrow, relational or financial trouble, all of these things are things under the heading of trial. And James says, rejoice when you face these things. I know they're shaking you, but they are testing the substructure of you. I love a lot of things about this building, but what I've never said is, man, I love the framework inside these walls. It's so sturdy. It's so cool how this never falls on our heads when the wind blows. But that is, in fact, the beauty of this building, that it stands. And that is what happens in our lives. Testing, stress tests our faith. Trials stress tests our faith to see what is in there. Where do I need strengthening? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to rejoice? Because it's not in my hands. Where do I need wisdom? Trials help us see that. James says rejoice. That word rejoice in the Greek means a calm delight. It doesn't mean, yay, I'm so happy that these trials are happening. My grandkids came over the other night to go trick-or-treating, and my little Wren, she's 2 years old, was just so excited. She was Elsa, and she was so excited that she just kept being funny about it, and she kept walking going, we're trick-or-treating, hooray! It was just like, hooray! It was just pure joy. And that's really not the kind of joy we feel when trials happen. The kind of joy we feel is calm delight because we are anchored in the presence of Jesus. Because we know that we may lose something, but we'll never lose everything. He is with us in the bad circumstances. He is in the storm. He is there to anchor us to truth and to faith, to help us grow into a flourishing life. And it's good to know this. But I will tell you, I know it's hard to respond with joy when trials fiercely test our faith. I hate them. They put so much stress on our faith, but so do successes. Plenty of people have been shipwrecked by their success. In fact, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:16 became king as a little kid, and he's just... trying to be good. He's trying to be not, they had assassinated his father. So he's like, I better do this well or they're going to kill me. And it says Uzziah became powerful. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Success shipwrecked him. 1 John 2:16 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." Now, this is a challenging thing because it sounds like he's saying you can't love anything but God. And that goes against every other thing we see in the New Testament. He is not saying, I can't love both God and my job. He is saying, I can't cling to both God and my job. I can't cling to both God and my marriage. I can't cling to both God and my children. I'm clinging to God. My love for God is one of utter dependence on him. My love for other things cannot be like that. In 21st century American Christianity, we are seduced by success and celebrity, and we are being shipwrecked by it. And I know we can criticize people, faith leaders, all day long who we perceive as having become celebrities. Why have they commodified their leadership? Why have they stepped up and taken a platform? It is never the fault of the celebrity. It is always the fault of the follower who idolizes them. There is no celebrity without followers who have misplaced their faith. People become celebrities because of the worshipers, and this really is ours to fix as followers. We follow leaders who are building bigger and bigger platforms until we find ourselves worshiping at the feet of man-made idols instead of the feet of Jesus. And often, we don't even realize it until that idol topples and it breaks and our heart breaks with it. There are plenty of news media sites entirely devoted to telling you how celebrity leaders will break your heart. They're all over the place. But the key to this, again, is not let's make everybody stop being celebrities. They do what they do. But let's stop being people who follow celebrities. Let's stop being people who put anything else in the place of Jesus. Let's stop being people who are willing to divide out our worship and our devotion to the highest bidder. Instead, we say Jesus first, Jesus last, Jesus always, Jesus only. That's who we are. Trials and triumphs test our faith, and the way they do it is by throwing one of three questions at us. And I know there are lots and lots of questions to ask about this deep subject of Christianity. There, you know, what about Noah? And really, were there two of everything? And how'd they fit in the ark? And it is, you know, that we exist as a Protestant people because Martin Luther divided over when people are baptized as a child or not, or when, or whether or not the communion that we took this morning is the literal blood of Jesus or the figurative blood of Jesus. We can ask a lot of questions and divide over them and argue about them and research them and write books about them. But I am telling you, there are only three questions that will shipwreck your faith. Just three. And they are, is God real? Is God good? And is God necessary? Three questions. All of our testing of our faith comes under one of those. Is God real? The question comes for us all. But know this, even having the question means you have some faith. It means you've seen or felt enough that you cannot just ignore the possibility of the presence of something bigger in all of this. It is so hard for us to believe in things we can't understand. I get it. God is a lot of things. He is immutable, he is omniscient, omnipresent, but he has never, ever promised to be understandable. I cannot understand calculus either, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Doesn't mean it isn't real. I cannot see the wind, but that doesn't make it any less true that it exists. If I could understand God, he wouldn't be big enough. If it fits in a teaspoon, it's probably not the ocean. We aren't going to understand all the things. We're not going to comprehend everything. And honestly, God is just never going to fit in my teaspoon, but that increases my faith. It doesn't diminish it. God could reveal himself to us in very splashy ways. In fact, he could do it in any way he wanted to. He could do it visible to our human eyes. He could write his name in the sky using stars and Christmas lights, but he doesn't. He could speak out loud so the whole world could hear him all at once and know that it was good, but he doesn't. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." That's us. We are those who seek the signs and trust the promises that God is good. real. We are in relationship with a deity who makes no apologies for being invisible, and yet we feel him here, and we follow him with our whole lives. We follow him to the top of the pinnacle, and we follow him to the bottom of the barrel. We follow him. Augustine said, sometimes God hides himself so that we might seek him, not because he is gone, but because he wants to be found. Is God good? Is probably the biggest question I get as a pastor, even though it's rarely stated as plainly as that. Usually it's stated like, why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to bad people? Where is God when earthquakes are crushing cities? Where is God when famine ravages a whole people group? And maybe even bigger and more personal, where was God when my mom died, or my marriage fell apart, or I didn't get the job? God being good, that question is a test of our faith. And it's a test that produces endurance. The Bible's way of moving us toward faith in God's goodness is really three words: rehearse his goodness to you. God tells the Israelites over and over and over again, as they keep sliding into despair, as they keep messing up, as they keep picking the wrong God over and over again, he's like, remember that whole deliver you from Egypt thing? Talk about that. Sing about it. Write your songs about it. Every Sunday when we come here and we sing those songs, they're not just songs. They're a way for us to remind ourselves that he is who he says he is, and he is good. We rehearse God's faithfulness in the way that we tell one another about it, in the way that we tell ourselves about it, in the way we rehearse what he has done. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the heavens. Where does my help come from? The Psalms say, his goodness is written in the skies. We look at his handiwork and we see it. We see God when we look up. We see God when we look down. It says, out of the mouths of babes, we see worship happen. And then we look in the morning. Every time the sun rises, it's a faithful promise that tells us God is real and God is good. But is he necessary? Did God create the world and set it spinning and then fade out to let us run the show? Is he involved, or does he just help those who help themselves? Not a scripture, by the way. Can I make my own way without him? I found that many people who believe this do not believe it because they're arrogant. They believe it because they're really responsible. Or sometimes this is an issue of trust. I believe he is, but it's hard to trust him with the administration of my life. It's hard to trust him with my kids. It's hard to trust him with my money. Much of the disobedience in my own history comes from me thinking I know just a little bit better than he does. Like, I'm right here where I can see the kids and I know what they need. I'm right here where I can meet the need and I'll do it and not wait for you. I can trust sometimes myself with more certainty. I'm afraid he won't show up on time, or if he does show up, it won't be with the solution I was hoping for. But God is necessary. He is necessary because he knows what we cannot know. He's necessary because he loves us better than we love ourselves. He's necessary because he has bought us with his own blood and proven his love over and over again. People argue, does he deign to be involved in matters of our faith? The Bible, our source document for his ways, it insists that he does. Says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3, does that sound like a God who's involved and necessary? Call to me and I'll answer you. I'll tell you secrets. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Luke 12:7. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are ever before me. Isaiah 49:16, Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You understand my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are aware of all my ways. If this doesn't apply to you, then who does it apply to? This is about you. This is about a God who is in love with you and who knows you and who is necessary to you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The God who set the world spinning started a plan in you, and he has promised to complete it. He also has sometimes stepped aside and let us complete it, and it doesn't go well. Inviting him into the process, saying, God is real, God is good, God is necessary, is the way to survive the shipwrecks or the trials, the testing of our faith. These are the very questions that push us to answer. They force us into the wrestling match we don't even know exists when everything is smooth sailing. These questions, again, are the stress testers of our faith. And James implores us to welcome them with joy, with calm delight, knowing that God is at work in us. So, three questions. Is God good? Is God real? Is God necessary? Where do you find friction in your life in those questions? George Mueller said, the only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. I wonder what trial you're facing today and what might it be producing? We're going to respond with this song, and then I'm going to come and close up.
Oh, for you are the center of it all. My heart belongs to you, my Savior, all in all. You're the one I hold on to for the beauty of your name. My soul will live to say, Jesus, I love you. Oh, for you are the center of it all. My heart belongs to you, my Savior, all in all. You're the one I hold on to for the beauty of your name. My soul will live to say, Jesus, I love you. To for the beauty of your name, Jesus, I love you.
As we close together, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes this time. If you are here this morning and you say, my faith is being tested fiercely, I am in a battle and I don't know how to get out of it. Maybe it's gone on too long. Maybe you're exhausted. I want you to raise your hand and I want to pray with you. Jesus, you see every hand and you know every story. You see the size of the storm. You know the size of the success. And God, we ask that you would be the author and the finisher of this moment in every life that is faced with the testing of faith today. God, we ask that you would surround them and support them and be the voice in the storm. Be the whisper that says, I'm here and I love you. I want to speak to your soul this morning and say, God is real, God is good, and God is necessary. He is for you and not against you. He is with you. He is in the middle of it all with you. So we thank you, Jesus, today for your assurance that you are good. We love you so much. In your name we pray, amen. Hey, listen, the prayer team will be down here afterwards if you'd like to pray with them. I love you so much, and I'm so thankful that you were here this morning and that you made it through the fog. If you'd like to receive the benediction, you know what to do. May the God who is real and good and near strengthen you with endurance and fill you with wisdom. As you go, may your faith be steady in trial and humble in triumph, that your life would bear the beautiful fruit of Jesus in every place you go. And everybody said, amen. We love you so much. We'll see you next weekend.